Blog Talk Radio.
Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. This is your host, Melissa Cantrella, and we're going to get started with this. It's called What is Limited Atonement? This is by R.C. Sproul. Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
We're going to start today by looking at the L of TULIP, which stands for limited atonement. And I think of all of the 5 points of Calvinism, this is the one that is most controversial and engenders perhaps the most confusion and consternation of them. Our friends in the dispensationalist camp have a tradition by which they tend to call themselves four-point Calvinists. And if you've heard that expression of four-point Calvinism, that usually means that there's a willingness to affirm 4 out of the 5 in TULIP, and the one in which they demur is the L, or limited atonement. And as I said, there's a lot of confusion about limited atonement. And to try to straighten the confusion out, let me say what limited atonement does not mean. It does not mean that there is a limit to be placed upon the value or the merit of the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's traditional to say that the atoning work of Christ is sufficient for all. That is, that its meritorious value is sufficient to cover the sins of all people. And certainly anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ will receive the full measure of the benefits of that atonement. And it also is important to understand that the gospel is to be preached universally, and in the sense of we talk about a universal offer of the gospel, and that's another controversial point, because on the one hand, the gospel is offered universally to all who are within earshot of the preaching of it, but it's not universally offered in the sense that it's offered to anyone without any conditions. It's offered to anyone who believes. It's offered to anyone who repents. And obviously, the merit of the atonement of Christ is given to all who believe and to all who repent of their sins. Now, one of the traditional, again, ways of talking about this is to say that the atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient for some. That is, not everyone actually receives the full benefits that are wrought by Christ's saving work on the cross, namely those who do not believe. But so far, all of those distinctions do is distinguish our theology from universalism. And all who are particularists, that is, all who Christians who are not universalists, would agree that Christ's atonement is sufficient for all and efficient only for some. And so that distinction between sufficiency and efficiency doesn't really get to the point of this doctrine. What this doctrine is concerned about chiefly is this: what was the original purpose, plan, or design of God in sending Christ into the world to die on the cross? Was it the Father's intent to send his Son to die on the cross to make salvation possible for everybody, but also with the possibility that it would be effective for nobody? That is, did God simply send Christ to the cross to make salvation possible? Or did God from all eternity have a plan of salvation by which, according to the riches of his grace and his eternal election, he designed the atonement to ensure the salvation of his people? So that's what it has to do with. Was it limited in its original design? Or that's why, I'm going to have to fool around with our little acrostic tulip as I did with the T and with the U. I'm going to mess with the L as well. That's why we prefer not to use the term limited atonement, because it is so misleading, and rather to speak of definite redemption or definite atonement, meaning that God the Father designed the work of redemption specifically with a view to providing salvation for the elect. And that Christ, though his death is valuable enough to meet the needs of everybody, that there was a special and unique sense in which he died for his sheep. That he laid down his life for those to whom the Father had given him.
In Grand Rapids, Michigan, there is a fastening company that specializes in every conceivable kind of fastener. They have bolts and screws and buttons and zippers and clips and hooks, you name it, they've got it. It's amazing how many ways there are to fasten things together. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he began by declaring how the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man work together in the death of Christ on the cross. In Acts 2:23, he said, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." God determined in ages past that Jesus would die on the cross, but man was responsible for his own wickedness in the act of crucifixion. The word crucified is not the normal word for crucify. It's a special word used only here in the Greek New Testament. The word actually means to fasten. It's the word to fix, with the attached preposition near or beside. So it's the idea of fixing something beside something else, to fasten them together. What Peter says, therefore, is that they fastened Jesus to a cross, and by that means they killed him. Peter is emphasizing the cruel procedure of nailing a victim to a cross. They fastened Jesus to that cross with nails. The New American Standard Version says, "You nailed to a cross and put him to death." Peter was reminding the people that they didn't just kill Jesus, they killed him by the most inhumane manner possible. They fastened him with nails to a tree. Now, all that happened so that Jesus could die for our sins. He was fastened to a cross for you and me. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, next time you fasten things together, think of Jesus fastened to a cross for you.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. If you missed any part of this week's series or would like to hear it again, go to our website at awordfromtheword.org, where you will find this 2-minute program and full-length messages by Dan Hayden. That's awordfromtheword.org.
Jesus says, "On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied, cast out demons, and performed many miracles in your name.' But I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who break God's law.'" Those who indulge in sexual sin, worship idols, commit adultery, practice homosexuality, or are thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusive, or cheap people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Nothing impure will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book. Thank you.
one.
Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. All liars will be cast into the lake of fire.
Lord, what am I doing here? I thought it was safe. I felt safe. I thought you were a loving God. I'm supposed to be in heaven. Not in hell. Not forever. Didn't you see how accepting and loving I was?
Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God?
Give me another chance, Lord. One more chance, Lord.
I never knew you. Depart from me, you who break God's laws.
Mother! I pray through you every day.
You worship me in vain. You teach man-made ideas as commands from God. You ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition.
Can you at least send me to purgatory so I can make things right? No!
I never knew you. Depart from me, you who break God's law. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When the Lord Jesus appears from heaven, he will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire. Unless you repent, you too will perish. How do we escape God's eternal wrath in hell? God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On the cross, a holy God poured out his anger, fury, and wrath that we deserved because of our sin onto a holy, perfect, and sinless Jesus to satisfy God's anger and wrath against us. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. On Judgment Day, Jesus can declare us not guilty if we repent from our sin, turn to God, and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Jesus says, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow and the road is difficult and only a few ever find it. God commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice through Jesus Christ. On Judgment Day, would you be innocent or guilty?
That was a video from YouTube, and it was about, it says, what's called it, Christians, I think it's talking of false converts. And you're saying me, Wolf Cantrell, on Truth Be Told Radio. And Nick's going to have a clip. This one's about, it's also from YouTube. It's about what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Thank you for listening, Truth Be Told.
Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ is a spirit creature, a super angel, the first creation of Jehovah God, who prior to coming to earth as a man, existed in heaven as Michael the Archangel. Jesus started out originally as the Logos. Or Michael the Archangel. Who then came to earth as the virgin-born son of Mary. He was a perfect, sinless man. But he was only a man, devoid of all divinity. Jesus walked the earth as a man, becoming the Christ only when he was baptized. Jehovah's Witnesses hold the cross in contempt, feeling that it is nothing more than a pagan symbol used by apostate Christendom. Instead, they teach that at the completion of his ministry, Jesus died, not on the cross, but on an upright stake. Christ's body was then laid in a tomb, where it was disintegrated by God, totally destroyed, forever. Jesus was then recreated by the Father. Before going to heaven, he materialized in different bodies on different occasions to convince his disciples and others that he had really been resurrected. Jesus returned to his Father in heaven, where once again he became Michael the Archangel. He will never again be seen on the earth in visible form, but instead rules invisibly from the heavens. When he executes judgment over the world at Armageddon, he will destroy all but the faithful Jehovah's Witnesses. Michael, who will always remain invisible to those on earth and can be seen only by the 144,000 select Jehovah's Witnesses who rule with him from heaven.
That was from a clip from YouTube talking about what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. I used to be most controller on Trippy Tolerity. And we're gonna take a break. Thanks for listening.
A noble person is one who is well known, and a noble man is a stately person of high rank. That's our word for today, going to talk about a noble man. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the word for you. Capernaum was 20 miles from Cana of Galilee, yet the man from Capernaum was desperate because his son was dying. So he had walked the entire distance because he had heard that Jesus was in Cana. Capernaum was an official town of the Galilee district. Tax collectors lived there, and so did government officials. In John 4, verses 46 and 47, we read, "And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." This man was a nobleman, a basilikos, the Greek word for royalty. This word comes from a root word meaning king or sovereign, and therefore refers to someone who either belongs to royalty or who benefits royalty. Well, this man probably belonged to that second class. He was not royal born, he simply worked for the king. Most commentators believe that he was a Jew who was of the entourage of Herod Antipas, who was popularly known as a king. Now, the striking thing about this man is that his faith in Jesus was immediate and complete. The moment Jesus spoke, he assumed that what Jesus had said would be true. So the text says he believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went on his way. Well, this man set the example for all of us. He was certainly a noble man. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, believing means you trust your life to what Jesus said. It's that simple.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. If you missed any part of this week's series or would like to hear it again, go to our website at awordfromtheword.org, where you will find this two-minute program and full-length messages by Dan Hayden. That's awordfromtheword.org.
Thank you for listening to Trippy Toll Radio. This show is Musk Controller. And I would like you to know that you could listen to all of our shows, all the ones that we have in, that are archived on iTunes. They are all free there, and after each show they get archived automatically, and you could, they're all download, you could all download them free, like I said, and go to iTunes and look for Truth Be Told Radio, and that's how you will get our show, and I hope you will. We have a lot of good past shows, especially ones with different Christian people on our show. For example, like Bob Smiley, he's a comedian that's Christian, and there's someone else we had, Usama Dakdak, and he was, he's a Christian, he grew up in Egypt, and he also has made a correct Quran, like a good translation of it, and so I invite you to check those out, check that different stuff out. And let's see, next, I am trying to get a file ready. I will, let's see, what do I do now? I'm gonna read from, let's see, oh yeah, I'm gonna read from Ray Comfort Food. .blogspot.com, and that is, it's also known as Atheist Central, but that's the direct website link. It's called raycomfortfood.blogspot.com, and see, we'll get that ready for you. Let's see, okay. This one is from Friday, August 5th, 2001. Here we go. This one's called Bird Brains and Atheists. In mid-2011, Marcus Fisher and his creative team at Festo built Smart Bird, a large, lightweight robot modeled on a seagull. This amazing flying robot was unique in that it flapped its wings like a real bird. When Fisher spoke about his creation, the large audience sat quietly and listened to his every word. However, after they saw it fly around the room in which they sat, they gave him a standing ovation. They praised him for his brilliance. Plagiarism is copying someone else's ideas and presenting it as your own work. Fisher copied his bird directly from God's design and humbly took praise for it as if it was his own creation. Despite the copyright infringement, it is understandable why they praised him. He did something no other human being had managed to do. He made a flying, flapping, swirling bird, sort of. It could think, freeze, think, eat, and reproduce of itself. It couldn't even blink. Not that it needed to, because this was a blind bird. There are some who accuse God of being the ultimate egotist because they think that he demands worship. Scripture says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." However, the praise God for the gift of life, for birds and all the amazing creation that surrounds us, is the right thing to do. To fail to praise him and love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength for what he has done and who he is to be guilty of the sin of ingratitude. Worship is commanded because we are dull in mind, selfish in heart, blind to reality, and so ungrateful that we need to be directed to give God due praise. Despite Fisher's genius, There is no comparison between his flying robot and God's design of the bird. The model they copied has eyes that can see and relate images to an incredible complex brain that is the smallest of birds' shapes, our most complex of computers. It has an amazing heart that sends life-giving oxygenated blood at just the right temperature through a myriad of tiny blood vessels into complicated layers of perfectly designed muscles that are fastened onto hollow, multifaceted bones that are curved especially for flight and layered with amazingly shaped feathers that twist and turn as directed by the brain of each bird. So what sort of crazy person could believe that there was no evidence that Fisher's robot had a creator? And what sort of bird brain would believe for a moment that the one he plagiarized had no maker? And that's from Atheist Central. It's the post called Bird Brains and Atheists, Friday, August 5th, 2011. And that's at raycomfortfood.blogspot.com, raycomfortfood.blogspot.com. And you show me, Melissa Cantrilla, and you can find out more about us, Truth Be Told Radio, at truthbetoldradio.com. And next, we're going to take a break. Thanks for listening.
A noble person is one who is well known, and a noble man is a stately person of high rank. That's our word for today, going to talk about a noble man. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the word for you. Capernaum was 20 miles from Cana of Galilee, yet the man from Capernaum was desperate because his son was dying. So he had walked the entire distance because he had heard that Jesus was in Cana. Capernaum was an official town of the Galilee district. Tax collectors lived there, and so did government officials. In John 4, verses 46 and 47, we read, "And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." This man was a nobleman, a basilikos, the Greek word for royalty. This word comes from a root word meaning king or sovereign, and therefore refers to someone who either belongs to royalty or who benefits royalty. Well, this man probably belonged to that second class. He was not royal born, he simply worked for the king. Most commentators believe that he was a Jew who was of the entourage of Herod Antipas, who was popularly known as a king. Now, the striking thing about this man is that his faith in Jesus was immediate and complete. The moment Jesus spoke, he assumed that what Jesus had said would be true. So the text says he believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went on his way. Well, this man set the example for all of us. He was certainly a noble man. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, believing means you trust your life to what Jesus said. It's that simple.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. If you missed any part of this week's series or would like to hear it again, go to our website at awordfromtheword.org, where you will find this two-minute program and full-length messages by Dan Hayden. That's awordfromtheword.org.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio, and this is your host, Melissa Cantrilla. And let's see, I'm trying to get the next file ready. But I'll remind you now that if you want to find out more about us on the show, see truthbetoldradio.com. That's truthbetoldradio.com. That's my information, tells you how to find me on Facebook, and also my co-host, I have Guy Reynolds. And so look that up, like I said, at truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com. see if I got that file ready yet. Let's see. And also, like I said before, our shows are archived, all of them for free on iTunes. And let's see, I'm going to play this next. Thank you for sending Tributory.
Weddings are enjoyable occasions. Everything is beautiful and everyone is filled with joy. Weddings are the essence of what is good. That's our word for today, good. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Over the next few weeks, I want to take you on a journey through the major stories of John's Gospel. And today, I want us to go with Jesus to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana of Galilee is just a couple of miles from Nazareth where Jesus grew up, and Jesus' mother Mary was evidently the hostess for the wedding. So this must have been a family-related wedding. The story is recorded in the first verses of John 2 and highlights the first miracle that Jesus ever did when he turned the water into wine. Sadness had gripped the wedding party because they had run out of wine. So Jesus had the servants fill 6 stone pots with water, and when they poured it out for the guests, it had become an excellent, delicious wine. In verse 10, the head waiter said to the bridegroom, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. You have kept the good wine until now." The point here is that the wine Jesus made was better than the good wine that had first been served. The word good is a word that really means beautiful. It's the word used to express intrinsic goodness or beauty, that which is inherently valuable and praiseworthy. Well, the point of this story is that when things are sad and out of sorts, it's the presence of Jesus that turns the tide and changes that which is bad into something good. Jesus was the one who made the difference. Jesus was the one who made things good. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, what are you sad about? Come to Jesus and he will turn your sadness into goodness.
A Word from the Word is an apologetics ministry emphasizing the trustworthiness of the Bible and an exposition ministry exploring the biblical text for answers to life's most pressing issues. Visit our website today at awordfromtheword.org.
Thank you for seeing Truth Be Told Radio. If you would like to know about have our show on Facebook, we have a page on there, and you could join that group and look up Truth Be Told Radio, and that'll get you to it, Truth Be Told Radio. And our show is... it could be listener-supported, but right now I'm the one that funds it right now. But if you'd like to help out our show, you could email me at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com because each month our fees are about $39.95 currently as of this show. And that helps us to get our 2-hour show. And also, we have our radio website. And of course, each year, got to renew that. But mainly, I would like you to help out with our feed if you would like to. If you enjoy the show and you'd like to help out, once again, email us at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com, truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. I enjoy playing this show for you, and also I hope that you like it, and even if you don't want to, you can't help us out that way, but you would like to give us your feedback on the show, that would be appreciated too. Email me, like I said, at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. That's truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. And also, if you have, some ideas for a show, what you would like to have on here, I'd appreciate that also. And so, once again, Our email for the show is truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com, truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. And now I'm going to play, this is a series of clips that is talking about witnessing to Muslims. And thank you for listening to me, Melissa Cantrell, on Truth Be Told Radio.
We're going to begin a new series on witnessing to Muslims, dealing with some of the details of Islam, things like that. However, there's something that occurred recently in the news that I thought was important on the subject of Islam to start with as a precursor to how to witness to them. I don't typically talk about politics, but recently there was an individual, Juan Williams, who is on NPR Radio, a very liberal radio program, and he's also on Fox News Channel as does some speaking for them. And also I want to bring up the man, Bill O'Reilly, who has a TV program on Fox News and appeared on a TV show called The View. And I said, I don't talk about politics. However, some things happened in these two incidences that is very interesting to our discussion on how to witness to Muslims, because there's something important here that we have to understand first when we talk to Muslims. What happened with Juan Williams is that Juan Williams appeared on Bill O'Reilly's TV program earlier this week and made the statement that when he's on an airplane and he sees people that are dressed like Muslims, he is nervous. That's his feeling. I guess he has a choice. Yeah, that's a choice he has. The interesting thing, though, is that the radio program he has on NPR fired him. And NPR fired him based on comments he made on O'Reilly's TV show about the way he gets nervous with Muslims. That's point one. Point two is this. Bill O'Reilly goes on a program called The View. Again, a very left program, a very liberal program. What he does is this. He gets on that program and he makes the statement that Muslims attacked us on 9/11. Now, whether that's a good statement to say in the public forum or not is not the issue we want to address here. The issue is that two of the people on that show got so upset and were so outraged, they actually walked off the set and had to come back on, and then later ended up, I guess, having to apologize and whatnot. But what got them upset? That's what I'd like to address, because it's a very interesting issue that got NPR to fire Juan Williams and got these two individuals to walk off the set of their own TV program, leaving Bill O'Reilly to, I guess, say whatever he wanted to say at that point. And the issue is this, and it's something we have to understand. I first became aware of this when someone gave me an article that was from a 1985 magazine, from a homosexual magazine. And it was a game plan of how homosexuals would be able to be mainstreamed in society. Very interesting article. I wish I kept it. But the article had said this, that one of the things that the homosexuals had to do was to be a victim. They needed someone to attack them so they could be a victim and gain sympathy. And then their second step was to use that sympathy to get into public schools and get into the public arena in politics, claiming victim status. But they needed someone that would attack them. And it was interesting because the article said they needed someone that wouldn't attack back. The reason that's important is because they decided the perfect group would be Christians. Their theory was that Christians it would be plausible to argue that Christians hate homosexuals and that the Christians would not attack back, would not retaliate, because there are people that forgive. Very interesting that the article mentioned that, because that's exactly what Christians are, they're forgiven. Well, we see the same tactic being used by the atheists I mean, when an atheist says that atheism is attacked in public schools, Richard Dawkins in his book says about how atheists are attacked in America. You know, in the public schools, you can talk about God, but you can't talk about atheism. I don't know what school he's going to, but I think evolution is taught in school, you know, that doctrine that teaches, that is the core principle of atheism, and creationism is not allowed, even though there's good science for it, because, oh, they claim that's a religion. So atheism does the same ploy. Muslims are doing the same thing. They need a group that they can claim is attacking them, being intolerant of them, and they're just the little victims. They don't mean it. Now, this isn't true for all Muslims, obviously. But it is something we have to understand when we look at how our culture is responding to Islam. What we find is Juan Williams, who had no problem, you know, being liberal and censoring others when it came to issues of blacks. He happens to be an African-American. It's interesting because now he's getting a taste of his own censorship. Do I agree with the censorship? Well, no, I didn't agree with it when he would support whites being censored on things like that. The issue, however, is that why would they be willing to fire their only African-American man on the radio? It's because they came up with something that they see as a greater victim status, something they fear to speak against even more, and that's Islam. And that's what our culture is facing. That's the same reason that The View, the ladies of The View, had the reaction on Bill O'Reilly when he said that Muslims attacked us on 9/11. I think it's a very clear fact that the people who flew planes into the buildings on 9/11 were all Muslim. That's a fact. It's also been documented that they did it because of their belief in Islam. Now, that doesn't mean that all Muslims are going to fly planes into buildings. However, there are certain groups of people that see themselves as martyrs. Now, there's a difference between a Christian martyr and a Muslim martyr. A Christian martyr dies at the hands of other people. A Muslim martyr dies at his own hands and takes other people with him. And we have to understand that there's a difference in those two when they're looking at the martyrs. Not every Muslim is looking to be a martyr. But the folks that Bill O'Reilly was referring to are those like the one sheikh who is saying that Muslims, Islam, is at war with America. That's not Americans saying that. That is a sheikh that is saying that. So when we start with a precursor to how to witness to Muslims, one thing I want you to think about and remember is that they may start with a premise that you as a Christian hate them, that you're attacking them, that you don't want to listen to what they have to say. Because that is the paradigm, that is the mindset that they're being taught with, the same as the homosexuals, the same as the atheists. And we need to remember when we talk to them. Because that becomes an essential point, that we have to understand their mindset and understand where they're coming from in order to start a conversation. So we're going to start this series, and starting in the next message, we're going to deal with a very core issue of how to witness to a Muslim, and that is going to be the issue of authority and how to address their authority that they rest all their belief on. Thank you very much. Now make sure that you go out and strive to make today an eternal day for the glory of God. Welcome to Lesson 2, or Part 2, of Witnessing to Muslims. This is where we're going to get into some more detailed information so that you know where I'm getting the information from. It's from an introduction to Cults and World Religions from Striving for Eternity Ministries. This is work that I have done, original resource material from reading the Quran itself, systematizing the Quran, and putting a systematic theology to it. It's the only one that I know of in existence, even in the Muslim world, that I know of. And I've spoken to some Muslims that have told me the same. Now, What we want to deal with in this lesson is the issue of authority. This is a key issue because when you speak to a Muslim, they believe that they have an authority over you as a Christian because they have a Quran. And they're going to believe that that is their authority. They're going to have one thing that they're going to have, even if you have a Quran like this, they're going to tell you that this is not really authoritative because it must be in Arabic. And so if you have an English translation, they're going to make excuse for it. So anything that you may point out to them in an English Quran, they always have a way of escaping that. But there are some things that you can get them to agree with, and before they know it, they've been trapped in their own authority. So when we start with, the first thing that we must look at is how they view the scriptures, the Christian scriptures, scriptures in general. They have many passages in the Quran that state that Allah has given 104 sacred texts. Now, out of these texts that they say that we have, they say 100 of them are lost. 100 of them we cannot find anymore. We only have 4 in existence today. That is important. We'll get to that in a moment. But what you see here is that out of the 4 that are left, they see the first as being the writings of the what we call the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. They would see the Zebra, which is the books of David, meaning the Psalms. The Injil, which is the books of Jesus, which any Christian would quickly realize Jesus didn't write any scripture, but that's what they're theory is, and then the Quran, which is the book of the writings of Muhammad. Now, the interesting thing here that I usually like to do with them is to go through these things, and what they'll do is they'll say that we've lost 100 of those sacred texts, but we have 4 of them. 3 of the 4, the books of Moses, the books of David, and the books of Jesus, have been corrupted or changed, and that the only one that's trustworthy is going to be that of the books of the Quran. So what we see here is that out of 104 times, according to their scriptures, Allah could only keep His word accurate one time. That's less than 1%. If Allah could not keep His word 103 times, why would I trust the 104th time? Doesn't make much sense. Another aspect that you can do with this is to ask them questions. By asking them these questions, you can lead them down a path of logic to hopefully reason with them. The thinking would go something like this. Ask them, when about did the Bible get corrupted? Now, we know it would have had to have been after Muhammad lived, which would have been 700 AD, because in Sirah 548 it says this. It says, "To you we sent the scripture in truth," speaking of the Quran, "confirming the scripture that came before it and guarding it in safety. So judge between them by what Allah has revealed, and do not follow vain desires, diverging from the truth that has come to you." So both the Quran and the Old and New Testament scriptures, by the time of writing of Sirah 5, were considered trustworthy in truth, and that one confirmed the other. So we know that at least by 700 AD, the Bible was considered trustworthy. And the reason I would ask them how it goes about that, because they would say that it's been changed and corrupted and that all the copies were burned. Well, the issue there is that after 700 years, the scripture had spread throughout the whole known world, into Asia, into Africa, into Europe. It had spread. How do you gather all of them up and destroy them all? That'd be very, very difficult. Where we do know the third caliph after Muhammad did actually say to burn all the abhorrent texts of the Quran. That was only within 25 years of the writing. That's more conceivable that they can gather them all because it hadn't spread as widespread as the Bible. So you can ask them, how do you go about gathering up all of the Bible from all the separate parts of the world, Old and New Testament, and not find any deviation? The Dead Sea Scrolls, if you study them out, are a good thing to study in that, because it will give you a great amount of understanding. Let's move on, though. One aspect of this that I point out all the time with Muslims is the fact that how can you trust something that Allah could not keep straight 103 out of 104 times? Where in the scripture, the Bible, it says God will not let one jot nor tittle pass away. It will all come to pass. So a great view to deal with them on the authority issue is the fact that the Bible says it will never pass away, and the Quran says, yeah, God couldn't keep his word 103 times. Why trust the 104th? If the others think that the 103 are accurate, or the three that we have known, wouldn't it make sense that a Muslim would believe the 104th is accurate, even if it was corrupted? And we know from history that a caliph, Omar, had actually said to burn the abhorrent text, so there were some other translations, other copies, that they disagreed with. Let's go to what I call the ultimate proof that the Quran is not written by Allah or God. It is the ultimate proof because it is a clear contradiction, a very clear contradiction. In speaking of the issue of the triunity or trinity, the Christian view of a trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What I encourage people to do is, and I do this all the time, is I ask a Muslim, is the Quran accurate when it teaches, or does the Quran teach, that the Christian view of Trinity is the Father, the Mother, and the Son? And if you have a Muslim who understands the Quran, they will agree with that. If they're familiar with Christianity, they may deny that because they know where you're going to go. Because clearly you can see already, if the Quran teaches that the Christian view of Trinity is Father, Mother, Son, that is a contradiction to the Christian view of Trinity, which is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So let me give you that quotation. It's in Quran, in the Surah 5:116. It says, "And behold, Allah will say, O son of Mary, didst thou say unto men, worship me and my mother as gods?" You see right there that they've set that up. We see later, if you need another verse, you can look at Surah, and this one is going to be in 73 to 75, and it's going to speak specifically of the Trinity. And by the way, the Trinity is the only thing that you can never be saved from if you believe in it. It's the one unpardonable sin in Islam, is to believe in a Trinity. And it's speaking of the Trinity in there. It very specifically says, okay, Allah is one of three, is a Trinity, for there is no God but Allah. If they detest not from your word a blasphemy, so in other words, if you were to say that there's a Trinity, that's the blasphemy. So let's recap real quick. Two areas of authority to address with a Muslim. First, the fact that they believe that there were 104 sacred texts, of which we have four in existence today, of which three are corrupted. Why trust the last one? How would they know Muhammad is accurate if God was wrong 103 other times versus the Bible that says he's always going to be accurate? The second and ultimate proof that the Quran is not from God is the fact that it's a clear contradiction when it talks about the definition of the Trinity. That is very clear. If God wrote the Quran, he wouldn't get that wrong. Now, Muhammad got it wrong because Muhammad was not associating with true Christians. He was associating with people who were kicked out of the Roman Empire because of heresy. And that's what influenced him, a heresy. So, if you speak to a Muslim, ask them those questions. Why trust the 104th time? If God couldn't keep it right, why trust the last one? But if God wrote the Quran, he can clearly not have gotten something so blatantly wrong as the definition of the Trinity. Think about that the next time you go out and speak to a Muslim. That is some authority that you can go with. And next time we're going to talk about the fact of Allah's justice versus mercy. It's a very interesting topic. And until then, go out and strive to make today an eternal day for the kingdom of God. Amen. Welcome back to Witnessing to Muslims, Part 3, where in this lesson we are going to address the issue of the attributes of God. This is probably the core issue, the most important issue that I focus on when I speak to a Muslim. I will try to make sure that if any point is understood, it's this point. This is the one thing I want to make clear to them. The attributes of God and the difference between Christianity and Islam on this issue. What we're going to show is that there's two attributes of God in Islam that cannot be reconciled within Islam, but can be very nicely reconciled within Christianity. The two attributes are God's justice and his mercy. Now, if you ever speak to a Muslim and he refers to Allah, you'll hear him say, Allah the most merciful. If you were to ask a Muslim, what is he trusting in to get to paradise or heaven? He'll say that he is hoping that he's clinging to the fact that he's hoping that his good work will weigh heavy on the scales of justice with Allah. This becomes an essential thing. His mercy and his justice. We want to take a look at those two. Those two issues are going to be the central point. Now, before I get into a discussion with a Muslim on the issue of these attributes, I first want to get some groundwork laid. And the way I do that is with an illustration. This illustration becomes important. It becomes important because later in the discussion, I'm going to use the conclusion of the illustration, but I want to get some commitment from them up front. So before I get into it, I usually use this illustration, and you can use this or any other that works well for you, but I want an illustration that shows justice and mercy against each other in a human sense so that I can get a commitment from them. This is how a conversation would typically go. I would start a conversation with a Muslim before I get into discussing the attributes of God. I'll say, let me illustrate something to you, and I want to get your opinion on it. Let it say, God forbid, that somebody broke into your home, murdered your family, stole all your property, and he did this not only to you, but to many others. And he did it so that he can pay his way through medical school, because he wants to provide free health care to the poor. Now, he feels very bad about what he's done to your family and many others, but he saw no other way to pay his way through medical school so that he could do this good work of this good thing of paying, of providing free health care to the poor. How would you feel about that? Now, the most Muslims will tell me that they think it's wrong. I would agree. But let me ask you this. If you were to stand in the courtroom and there was a judge who this man was caught 20 years later, and he has given free health care to thousands and thousands of people, and he stands before the judge and says, Your Honor, I really meant it for good. I had good intentions in my heart. I felt very, very bad about what I did. And look at all of the people that I helped. I really had some good intention, and good intent and good works that came from it. Would you feel the judge would be just if he was to let that man off? I really have never seen a response other than someone saying the judge must punish that man. He wouldn't be just otherwise. And I'll ask, but Should he be merciful? Would it be okay for him to have mercy and let that man off? And I'll often have a response, the judge wouldn't be just if he did that. That's the commitment I'm looking for. That's what I want to get. I want to get them to see that the judge, if he's going to be just, cannot mercifully let the criminal go. Now I will take that either immediately or later in the conversation. I'll take that commitment and use it and say, in Islam, we see that God is most merciful, and that this, you'll trust in His good out your good outweighing your bad. In Islam, the teaching is that one good work counts for 10 evil works, and so they believe if they do enough good, it'll outweigh. There is no forgiveness within Islam, and this is important to understand, because this is what causes a spiral for Muslims. They do something wrong, they feel guilty about it, they throw themselves further into good works, into their religion, to make up for the bad they did, but there's no way to do that. And so they end up having more guilt, which causes them to throw themselves more into the religion, causing more guilt, and it becomes a spiral. Where we see a difference in Christianity, see, in Islam you have he's merciful, but he's not just. They do not have a just God, they have a merciful God. Christianity is different. In Christianity, it is because of God's mercy that he himself came to earth, died on a cross, and made the payment for our sin. That's why when Jesus Christ paid for our sin on that cross, we can have eternal life. His mercy in coming to earth satisfies his justice for a payment of sin. By paying for that sin on that cross, the penalty was paid. It's just that we didn't pay it. God paid it for us. That's how merciful he is. He's so merciful that he paid the fine for us so that his justice would be appeased. And it could properly be said in Psalm 7:11 that God is a just judge and is angry with the wicked every day. His justice is appeased by his own act of righteousness, of dying on that cross in our place, making a way for us to have eternal life. That reconciles God's justice and his mercy together. Islam doesn't have that. They have no way of reconciling those two attributes of God. They have a merciful God at the sake of his justice. That becomes important, because when they look at the two attributes, his justice and his mercy, if God is going to allow rapists and murderers and blasphemers in heaven, then he's not just, he's merciful at the sake of his justice. So it becomes an essential point to focus on with a Muslim, because that's where that reconciliation needs to be if they're going to understand forgiveness of sin. They do not comprehend how, first off, how God could become a man. That's fine, I don't comprehend that either. But they do not understand how a God, or even a prophet of God, can die, which I don't quite understand, because the Old Testament is filled with prophets who were murdered. But they don't understand Jesus Christ dying on a cross. The reconciliation of that helps them to comprehend that in Christianity there's a reconciling of justice and mercy. Islam doesn't offer it. So let's review. Use an illustration that shows a human sense of God, of a human sense of justice and mercy pitted against each other. Get the commitment that a just judge must punish criminals. Once you have that, use that to show how Allah or God cannot be merciful at the sake of his justice, but that Christianity offers the reconciliation of those two attributes. Now go out and strive to make today an eternal day for the glory of God. Welcome to Lesson 4 on Witnessing to Muslims. If you've ever engaged a conversation with a Muslim, you have quickly discovered that there's one thing they all seem to be very familiar with, and yet, unfortunately, very ignorant of the truth. And unfortunately, more so, most Christians are also ignorant on the subject. The subject is known as higher criticism or textual criticism. And what they'll often do is make the argument this way. The Muslim would say to the Christian, well, there's so many different Bibles, which one is the real one? They'll argue that they have only one Quran. Well, let's examine this in its context of what really they're saying when they say these things. When they say there's multiple Bibles, if you question them, typically what they are referring to is multiple translations. Sometimes they'll even say, well, you have the King James and you have the New International and you have New King James. Which one's the right one? Notice those are translations. There's one original manuscript in the Greek and in the Hebrew. And really the issue there is there only one Bible, or do translations count as a Bible? Now, they don't have the issue as much because they would see translations of the Quran into other languages as not being the Quran. Only the Quran in Arabic, which, by the way, just as a note, when they say they only have one, they ignore the fact that the third caliph, 18 years after Muhammad died, Caliph Umrath, had said to gather up all of the texts of the Quran and burn the abhorrent texts, meaning there were more copies of the Quran because they were transcribed, written down, started to disseminate. They gathered them up and burned the others so that they only had one version. The only reason to gather the others would mean that there were multiple versions. They had copying errors at best as well. Now we can take a look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and know that we look at the Old Testament today in Hebrew, the Old Testament of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which goes back 1,000 years before the earliest ones that we had, and we notice they're the same. There hasn't been all these changes that they claim. So when you get into the discussion, they're often going to say which Bible's the real one, and you need to disseminate the difference between a translation of the Bible into another language and the actual Bible. Now, it is true that there are some multiple manuscripts of the Greek. And if you look into those things, people that do higher criticism and textual criticism and investigate these things in the different ways, one of the things that comes out of all that is, yes, there's two main families of manuscripts, and we know exactly where all the differences are because they've been the same copying errors have been propagated. And we notice that not a single one of them affects doctrine. There are things like numbers, a number being wrong, or things like that. None of it affects doctrine. So the question is, do we have a reliable copy of the Bible? Yes, we do. We have something we can trust in as God's Word. And because we have more manuscripts of the Bible than any other book in antiquity, we know we have a pretty authoritative source of what it is. It is more evidence to the Bible's accuracy than any other book in antiquity. And so, if we want to look at that, there's the tens of thousands of manuscripts. We have the evidence. most Muslims are unaware of that because they've been told one side of the story. I remember talking to a Muslim who I happened to be at the gym with and started up a conversation on a treadmill. Not always easy to start a gospel conversation on a treadmill. But it was interesting how he knew nothing of the origins of the Bible, but was so sure that we didn't have the Bible. And he based it on a difference between King James and New King James and New International Standard. He didn't understand that. And I asked him, if I was to argue that I have several different translations of the Quran, would you accept that there's differences in the Quran? He says, no, those don't count. Those aren't in Arabic. And I said, well, then your English translations don't count. They're not in Greek and Hebrew. And this is a problem that they end up doing. They don't understand the difference of a translation and the actual original manuscripts. Hope that this was helpful. Tried to keep it down at an easier level. Didn't want to get into all the work on it. But if you study out some of those criticisms, you'll see there's a lot of evidence. There's people that try to use those criticisms, higher criticism, textual criticism, to debunk the Bible. But the more you actually look into that evidence, the more you see we've got a pretty accurate Bible. And we can rest assured and trust in that Word of God. So my challenge to you today is to go out, strive to make today an eternal day for the glory of God. Amen. Welcome back to Lesson 5 in Witnessing to Muslims. In this lesson, we're going to take a look at who is Jesus Christ. Because between Christianity and Islam, there's a major difference in that. Islam believes that Jesus Christ was a good man. They even believe he was a prophet. But they do not accept Jesus Christ as deity. Because of a false understanding of the Trinity, they believe that the Trinity is three gods, and they're strictly monotheistic. So they believe that the belief that Jesus Christ was deity violates the monotheism of God. One thing you can do with that is explain the difference that the Trinity is three persons in one God, not three gods in one God or three people in one people. But we see some things that they do accept that become interesting. They do accept that Jesus Christ was supernaturally born of a virgin. They accept that he did miracles throughout his life. And they accept the supernatural death, but not the kind of death you might think. See, because they believe that Jesus Christ was a prophet, and because Islam was born out of the era when you'd have victory writings, and what that is when kings would go to war and only their victories would be recorded. You wouldn't have any recordings of anything negative. The thought being a king can't do anything wrong. The same thing is here, is that the belief that a prophet could never do anything wrong. Had this with when I was debating Joshua Evans, and he had made the claim that Noah couldn't be a prophet because he was a drunkard. The Bible only says he got drunk once that we know of. But the Bible also never claims he was a prophet. But his point was that a prophet couldn't be cursed. And that comes out of that mindset. This is a sidebar, is one of the reasons we can trust the Bible is from God. Because in the Bible, we see the disciples, warts and all. They don't have the victory writings of just the positive things they've done. We see the bad things they've done as well. Something that's true of the Bible, but not really of the other writings of religions. So when we look at this, though, because of that, when they see the death of Jesus Christ, they see that Jesus Christ being on a cross, they don't accept it. They believe that Jesus Christ, in a supernatural way, God had given a duplicate, a lookalike, on that cross. So people thought it was Jesus Christ, but it really wasn't. And so Jesus Christ was walking around, and he didn't tell anyone. He let everyone believe he really was on the cross. What they accept is that Jesus Christ wasn't on that cross, that it was a lookalike on there, and it was a supernatural death in that sense. Which, a question I'll sometimes ask, and I do this in a humorous, lighthearted way, but at the same point getting the point across. I'll say, you know, I just don't understand, I'm just curious. It seems that Jesus Christ had a supernatural death, did supernatural things that vindicated his deity, a supernatural death, and Muhammad didn't. It seems like God's vindicating Jesus Christ more than Muhammad, and Muhammad's supposed to be the greatest prophet. Just saying. But one of the things we see when it comes to the deity, a Muslim will say that Jesus Christ never claimed to be divine. And it's because our language has changed and because of a misunderstanding of the scriptures. What do I mean our language changed? If I asked you if someone was gay, you'd probably think I'm asking if they're homosexual. But if I asked you 150 years ago, you would assume I'm asking if they're happy. Words have changed meanings. When we look at the word Son of God, when we look at the words I am, when Jesus says I and the Father are one, you can look at John 8, John 10, explicit texts that deal with Jesus Christ explicitly claiming to be God. When I was debating Joshua Evans, he wanted to ignore those and claim that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. Well, the people at that time that understood the words in the language at the time clearly understood it, because when Jesus said, I am, or when he said, the Father and I are one, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, and the scripture says why? For blasphemy. That's claiming to be God. Jesus even pushed the envelope a little and asked, for what good works do you stone me? And the Jews said, not for any good works, but you, being a man, claim to be God. Clearly and explicitly, Jesus Christ claimed to be God. And they have a difficulty with that, often because of their misconception of what the Trinity is. They'll say that Jesus Christ can't be God because they're strictly monotheistic, and it doesn't make sense to them that you can have three gods in one God, or three people in one people, and it's because they've misunderstood the definition. The definition of the Trinity is three people in one God. So, and as I had with the debate at Montclair State University with Joshua Evans, I had one person say, I don't know how you did your math, but 1 plus 1 plus 1 always equals 3, not 1. And I explained he was doing apples to oranges. It's three people, one God. So one thing that you end up realizing, though, very quickly is there's one thing you cannot say about Jesus Christ. You cannot say he was just a good man or just a prophet. Let me explain why. If Jesus Christ was just a man, yet claimed to be God, that puts him in one of two categories. Either he knew what he was doing and he was a liar, or he really believed he was God and he was a lunatic. But either one of those two, you wouldn't accept him as being a good man, let alone being a prophet. So that leaves us with only one other choice. Jesus Christ, if he's a good man and a prophet, must also be Lord. And that's the point. Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty. I hope this was helpful for you. And go out and strive to make today an eternal day for the glory of God.
That was the conclusion of Witnessing to Muslims, and this is from a series of videos on YouTube, and it's by the channel called Striving for Eternity, Striving for Eternity. And next is this. Thank you for the tribute to you.
Even smart people get confused sometimes. Nicodemus was a smart man, and he was very confused. How can a man be born again, he said to Jesus. That's our word for today, born again. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, a very educated and important man. Yet he had been very impressed with what Jesus was doing. The miracles were too astounding to avoid. So he came to Jesus secretly in the night. He was cautious because the Jewish leadership had already developed a negative attitude toward Jesus. John records the interview in the third chapter of his gospel, and he tells us that when Jesus said to him, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," Nicodemus responded with a quizzical look and said, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Being born again was not something he could comprehend. The word "again" in "born again" is an interesting play on words. It is the Greek word anothen, which can mean again or anew, but its principal meaning is from above, from the root ano, meaning upward or above. So Jesus actually used a word with a double meaning. When he said, "You must be born again," he was really saying, "You must be born from above." Nicodemus could only see the physical absurdity. How can a man be born again or a second time? But Jesus was talking about a spiritual birth. He was really saying, "You must be born from above." Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, have you been born from above? It happens when you believe in Jesus as your Savior.
A Word from the Word is produced in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free ministry resources to help you understand God's Word, including full-length messages by Dan Hayden. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
You're listening to me, Melissa Cantrella, on Truth Be Told Radio. And if you want to find out more about us, see truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com. And next we're going to do this Give Me a Sermon. It's by John MacArthur, and it's called Reasons People Lack Assurance. Thanks for listening. Truth Be Told Radio.
There are few men in church history more influential than Martin Luther, the believer who launched the Protestant Reformation. But even he struggled with doubts about his salvation, doubts you might be dealing with today. Where does that uncertainty come from? Find out next on Grace to You. This week, John MacArthur's new study is titled When Believers Doubt, looking at the questions even strong Christians may have about whether Jesus is the Messiah. Today, John's going to look at a different kind of doubt, a kind that even Martin Luther struggled with. Yes, even the great reformer said he had moments when he questioned whether he belonged to Christ, whether his salvation was real. Perhaps you can relate to Luther's struggle. Maybe you've wondered, or are wondering right now, am I really saved? What causes that uncertainty, and how do you deal with it? And how do you know if those doubts mean that you're not a Christian? We'll consider all that as John MacArthur looks at Reasons People Lack Assurance today on Grace to You. And now with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
If anybody questions your claim to your eternal inheritance, if anybody questions that you are a child of God, there is a witness who was there at the moment of your adoption. Who was it? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will step forward and bear witness that you indeed are a child of God by adoption and have a lawful claim to your eternal inheritance. So it is the ministry, then, of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the legitimacy of my adoption into God's family and my right to claim an eternal inheritance. Isn't that a marvelous truth? You say, how does the Holy Spirit do it? How does He bear witness? A number of ways. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. It is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. All right? Scripture promises immense blessings for those that love God. Those are taken out of Isaiah. Now, verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. The first way in which the Holy Spirit affirms our salvation is through illumination. In other words, the Spirit illuminates the Scripture. He makes the Word live. As we study the Word of God about these promises, the Spirit illuminates them to our hearts. That's what that text is saying. The Holy Spirit allows us to think and comprehend with the mind of Christ. So the first way the Holy Spirit witnesses to me of my sonship and inheritance is by illuminating the Scripture. Let me show you a second way the Holy Spirit witnesses. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. This is what John writes. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. How do we know that? How do we know that? Because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You say, what's he talking about here? What he's saying is this. The Holy Spirit came, verse 13, and showed us the gospel. The second way the Spirit witnesses to us is through salvation. When the Spirit convicts you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, when the Spirit reveals to you that God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, verse 14, when the Spirit reveals to you that if you confess Jesus as the Son of God, God will come and abide with you and you in God. In other words, the first way the Spirit bears witness to us that we're God's children is by illuminating the Scripture. The second way is through the whole matter of salvation, where we believe in Christ, where we love God, where we love Christ. That's all the witness of the Spirit. That's an ongoing thing. As we continue to study the Word of God, the Spirit will bear witness to it by illuminating the Word. As we continue to walk with Christ, the Spirit will bear witness to our childhood in the kingdom of God, as it were, by faith and love which grows. There's another way in which the Spirit bears witness. In Galatians chapter 4, it says in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Listen, the very fact that Scripture is illuminated to me, that I understand it, is the Spirit bearing witness that I'm a child of God. Why? Because if I wasn't a child of God, I couldn't understand the Bible, right? The natural man what? Doesn't understand it. So the very process of illumination means the Spirit is in me, and that's a confirmation that I belong to God. The matter of loving Christ. What made me hate sin and love Christ? What made me all of a sudden realize God had sent His Son into the world to die for my sin, and if I put my faith in Him, God would live in me and I would live in Him? And what caused me to love Christ and to dwell in the love of God and the love of Christ? The work of the Spirit. That puts me in touch with the Holy Spirit's work in me, and that's how He witnesses to me that I'm a child of God. Unbelievers don't have that. The unbelieving world does not love God, does not love Christ, does not turn to Christ as Savior, because the Spirit's not working in them, because they're not God's children. The third thing here the Spirit does in us is draw us into fellowship with God. Abba, Father, just term of intimacy. The Spirit produces prayer. The Spirit produces praise. The Spirit produces worship. All that's bound up in Abba, Father. The Spirit produces a petition, a crying out to God as our Father. All of that is the Spirit's witness. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, one chapter beyond where you are, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. Now, you know this passage very well. But let me just mention that the next thing that the Spirit witnesses through is fruit. The Spirit produces in your life a supernatural love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And when those things are being produced in your life, you know they're not produced by your flesh, right? The flesh knows how to lust, but not true love. It knows how to be happy, but doesn't know settled joy. It knows a moment of calm, but not a deep peace, and so forth and so forth. And so when that's produced in your life, when those attitudes exist in your heart, that's the work of the Spirit producing those, and you ought to say that's the evidence, the Spirit's evidence, that I belong to God. And one last note, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Service, ministry, evangelism, that's the product of the Holy Spirit in me and in you. Now, what am I saying? The Holy Spirit living in you as a believer is constantly bearing witness to the fact that you belong to God. And when accusers come along and say, nah, that adoption never took place. Nah, he's an illegitimate son or an illegitimate daughter. No, it isn't real. The Spirit says, I was there, right? You were born of the Spirit. I was there, and I affirm that this person is indeed the child of God. And how does he bear that witness to us? By illuminating the Word of God, which he doesn't do for an unbeliever. By leading us to a greater faith and love for God and Christ. By drawing us into an intimate fellowship with God in prayer, petition, praise, worship. By producing in our lives those graces that are characteristic of a redeemed nature. And by making us effective in service. Finally, some lack assurance because of strong, convicting preaching of a holy standard. Some lack assurance because of their inability to accept forgiveness for their sins or their failure to comprehend the richness of the gospel of grace or their inability to remember the time of their salvation or the remaining power of their unredeemed flesh or the difficult trials in which they fail to see the hand of God. And I'll promise you, some lack assurance because they fail to walk in the Spirit, which may encompass everything else I've said before that. But there's one more thing that is obvious, patently obvious. Some lack assurance because assurance is the reward for obedience, and they are willfully disobedient. Assurance is the reward for obedience, and they are willfully disobedient. I'll promise you this, Galatians 5:16 to 21, if you walk in the lust of the flesh and fulfill the desires of the flesh, you will never know the fruit of the Spirit, right? Purity and assurance go together. Psalm 84:11, no good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you walk uprightly in obedience to God, He gives you assurance. Boy, what a glorious promise. Hebrews 10, I think, in verse 22, strongly points this out. Let me just read it to you. Let us draw near, listen to this, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Boy, what a statement. The only way to have a full assurance is connected to purity. Sinclair Ferguson writes, high degrees of true assurance cannot be enjoyed by those who persist in low levels of obedience. High degrees of assurance are not enjoyed by those who live at low levels of obedience. If you live in sin and disobedience, you will not enjoy assurance. Sin will cancel it out. There is a gulf between sin and peace, sin and joy, sin and assurance. To live in sin is to live in doubt. When you sin, coming alongside of it is doubt about your spiritual condition, and the Spirit of God withholds the good gift. Often the psalmist, when he got himself into sin,
would cry out as if the Lord didn't know him. I'm thinking of Psalm 31:22. As for me, I am cut off from before thine eyes. He felt abandoned by God. His sin had taken away his assurance. Psalm 77:7. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Oh, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. How did the psalmist get himself in that mess? Sin. You fall into sin, you fall into doubt. To live in sin is to live in doubt. So we need to deal with sin in our lives. And I'll tell you, give you a little secret. If you deal with a major sin, the rest will follow along. It's kind of like when Goliath was killed, the rest of the Philistines fled. When the general is killed, the troops are scattered. And so it is in the life of a believer that by the means of grace, when he slays the sins that are most powerful and most compelling, those pet sins, those strong temptations that constantly come, when you deal with those, the rest will fall. Put a spear through the heart of Absalom, and all the rest of his rebels are gone. Deal with those besetting familiar sins. The others will disappear. But where there is sin, there will be a tremendous struggle for assurance. Listen to the personal testimony of Charles Spurgeon. Whenever I feel that I have sinned and desire to overcome that sin for the future, the devil at the same time comes to me and whispers, "How can you be a pardoned person and accepted with God while you still sin in this way?" If I listen to this, I drop into despondency. And if I continued in that state, I should fall into despair and should commit sin more frequently than before. But God's grace comes in and says to my soul, "Thou hast sinned, but did not Christ come to save sinners? Thou art not saved because thou art righteous, for Christ died for the ungodly." And my faith says, though I have sinned, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And though I am guilty, yet by grace I am saved, and I am a child of God still. And what then? Why, the tears begin to flow, and I say, "How could I ever sin against my God who has been so good to me? Now I will overcome that sin." And I get strong to fight with sin through the conviction that I am God's child. If you fall into sin and you resolutely say, "I will conquer that sin," Satan may pound you with these kinds of questions. You fall back on the forgiving grace of God, and it will strengthen you for the battle. Whatever the cause for the loss of assurance, whatever makes you doubt, whatever causes you to lose your joy and to become useless in Christian service, empty in worship, cold in praise, passionless in prayer, vulnerable to false teachers. Whatever the problems are, there is a cure. The cure is to walk in the Spirit. The cure is to walk in obedience. I was reading a book called The Christian's Great Interest, written by Thomas Guthrie. And as I read through it, in his typical catechetical style of question and answer as he teaches, I began to track with his thinking and some of my own. And so I put together a little catechism, a little question and answer process, and we're going to work through this little catechism as we bring things to a conclusion. This is how everybody learned in ancient times, through a catechism. And some of you probably were raised on one in your spiritual life and background. But this will pull together and summarize what we've been saying about assurance. All right. Let's embark upon our little catechism together. I'll ask the question and you give the answer, okay? Question. What is the essential duty a person has in this world? To consummate a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to recognize his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead as the satisfying atonement for sin and to walk in accordance with that relationship. Question. Do not all members of the church have such a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? No, only those who are truly saved. Question, how can I be certain that I have that saving relationship? The Lord will have done in your soul His own sovereign will, that of effectually calling you to Himself through a work of conviction and humiliation, so that you will have discovered your sin and misery and been so seriously agitated and threatened by it that you long for the Savior. Question, how can I know if I have a sufficient discovery and admission of my sin and misery? By the fact that you will take salvation to your heart above any other pursuit in life, so as to seek it above anything else. It will make you disclaim any real relief from sin and guilt, even in the best of times. It will make Christ, who is the Redeemer, very precious to your soul. It will make you fear sin, repent, and seek to be saved on God's terms. Question, by what other ways may I discern a saving relationship to Christ? By a strong and serious affection that reaches toward Christ as He is made known in the gospel. This love is saving belief. Question, how shall I know if my heart's affection for Him is genuine and my faith is true saving faith? When your heart goes after Him in true saving faith, your soul will be pleased with Christ alone and above all else, and in all His offices, to rule and teach as well as save, and is content to cling to Him no matter the cost. Question, are there other marks of a saving relationship with Christ? You are truly saved when you have been made a new creation, graciously changed and renewed in the whole person. And that is best known by the desire to shun sin and pattern your life toward obedience to God's righteous demands. Question, what if I find sin prevailing over me? Although every sin deserves eternal vengeance, yet if you regularly confess your sins with unfeigned repentance and shame before God, fleeing to Christ for forgiveness for all known and unknown iniquities, He will grant you mercy and pardon because you stand in grace and your salvation is forever secure. Question, what if my sins are serious and repeated? Whatever they are, Jesus Christ has paid the price for them, so that if you sincerely and earnestly have turned to Him in repentant faith, you will never enter into condemnation. Moreover, His gracious provision for those who believe includes power to overcome sin and live righteously. Question, is faith alone the requirement for salvation? Faith is the response upon which God offers peace and pardon to men. But faith, if it is genuine, will not be alone in the soul, but will always be attended with true repentance and an eager desire to conform to God's will and way. Question, how can I be sure I have settled my eternal destiny with the Lord Jesus Christ? Express with your mouth to God what the Holy Spirit through Scripture has led you to believe in your heart. Question, how do I do that? Consider your sin and lost condition and the remedy offered by Jesus Christ. Yield your heart to be pleased with and to desire that remedy, and speak to God that you receive the Lord Jesus Christ and His gift of salvation, and give yourself up to Him to be saved in the gospel way without reservation. Question, what is the consequence of such a relationship? Union and communion with God here, and blessed fellowship and glory hereafter. Question, how can I come to full assurance that I have such a relationship? By affirming the attendant promises of God as revealed in Scripture, by the internal witness of the Spirit, and by the manifestation of real and righteous fruit born out of love for the person of Christ and a desire for his glory and honor. Very good, class. We want you to enjoy the assurance that our Lord has given us of our eternal salvation.
MacArthur there on Today's Grace to You, showing you 8 reasons you may be questioning your salvation and some practical ways to confirm that your salvation is real. Now, John, this issue of believer's assurance, I'm wondering how you counsel someone who comes to you with doubts about his or her salvation. He may have repented of sin, even seen change in his life, yet has questions and doubts. They linger. You probably face that situation many, many times. What do you say? What can you say?
Well, first of all, when anybody brings up the issue of doubt, I go back to the salvation matter. If I know the person, it's a little easier to be certain that that person is redeemed. But if I don't know the person, I want to go back and say, first of all, well, maybe you doubt because you're not saved. Maybe your doubts are real doubts. Maybe your doubts are Holy Spirit-inspired doubts. The Lord wants you to doubt. He wants to break down your false assurance. So you start there. But when you have seen a person, known a person, such as the people that I pastor in my church, I want to say to them, look, you will never be able to have full assurance if you think full assurance means no doubt. Because we're going to doubt. That's just natural. When we sin, one of the results is doubt. When we have fears, it can lead to doubt. There are going to be moments, maybe passing moments, but moments when we doubt. That should not be the means by which you evaluate your spiritual condition. What do you look for? Not doubts. I said this earlier in the week, but desires. If you are truly saved, you desire to love the Lord, to love him more. You desire his people. You desire his word. You desire to serve him. You desire to honor him. You desire to know the truth. You desire to worship. You desire to fellowship with believers. Those are all the impulses and the longings and the aspirations of a new nature. We want to help you with the doubt. One more time, let me remind you, we have a free book for you, Saved Without a Doubt, 220 pages. It'll answer all your questions, free to anyone who asks. Do it today. Ask for the book, Saved Without a Doubt.
Maybe you've read some passages that seem to be saying believers can lose their salvation. Or you've struggled with doubt for years and wondered if you'll ever defeat it. Well, for those reasons and more, Saved Without a Doubt is a great encouragement. So get your copy as you contact us today. Make the request by telephone. Call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. Or write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. If you like, you can send an email to this address, letters@gty.org. Again, we're giving you a free copy of John's book, Saved Without a Doubt, to anyone who contacts us. Just ask for your copy when you write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or use the email letters@gty.org. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Let me also encourage you to visit the Grace to You website. You'll find a lot of free resources there, including MP3 files and transcripts of any of John's messages, about 3,000 total, including today's. Also, you can download the free Grace to You application for your iPhone or Android. You can read the Grace to You blog or order books, CDs, the MacArthur Study Bible, or John's commentaries. All that and more is available at gty.org. And now, for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend. Thanks for being here today, and keep in mind that Grace to You television can be seen Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378, or watch it online at gty.org. And then join us next week as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. On Monday, John MacArthur considers the future of Israel, an end-time study with implications for your life today. That's Monday on Grace to You.
Smart people get confused sometimes. Nicodemus was a smart man, and he was very confused. How can a man be born again, he said to Jesus. That's our word for today, born again. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, a very educated and important man. Yet he had been very impressed with what Jesus was doing. The miracles were too astounding to avoid. So he came to Jesus secretly in the night. He was cautious because the Jewish leadership had already developed a negative attitude toward Jesus. John records the interview in the third chapter of his gospel, and he tells us that when Jesus said to him, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," Nicodemus responded with a quizzical look and said, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Being born again was not something he could comprehend. The word again in born again is an interesting play on words. It is the Greek word anothen, which can mean again or anew, but its principal meaning is from above, from the root ano meaning upward or above. So Jesus actually used a word with a double meaning. When he said, "You must be born again," he was really saying, "You must be born from above." Nicodemus could only see the physical absurdity. How can a man be born again or a second time? But Jesus was talking about a spiritual birth. He was really saying, "You must be born from above." Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, have you been born from above? It happens when you believe in Jesus as your Savior.
A Word from the Word is produced in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free ministry resources to help you understand God's Word, including full-length messages by Dan Hayden. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
It's Melissa Cantrella for Truth Be Told Radio. I want to ask you, have you been born from above? Have you turned from your sins? Put your trust in Jesus for salvation alone? Please do that today, because we don't know if you haven't done it, because we don't know how long we have left. And for more information about that, see needgod.com, needgod.com. And this is it for Truth Be Told Radio. And next week, join us 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific Time, Sundays, of course. And also archived all of our shows on iTunes for free. You could download them, podcast from there. Thanks for listening. Once again, Truth Be Told Radio. Bye for now.